All right, turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the New Testament Epistle of Jude. New Testament Epistle of Jude. I'm going to preach today on the subject of apostasy in the last days, and in particular on one particular heresy that we will be focusing on to refute and to warn about, which is the popular and all too common perversion of God's revealed sacred name of Jehovah to the pagan, unbiblical name of Yahweh. Amen. Jude chapter 1, because there's only one chapter in the book of Jude. Jude verse 1 says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Jude says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, I was going to write to you about how great it is to be saved, but instead it was needful to me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That's the purpose for Jude's message. Why? Because there are certain men crept in unawares. They snuck in here who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That's license to sin. That's antinomianism, right, Brother Josh?
Amen.
And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Over the course of the last three messages, I believe that we have proven conclusively that our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not only God the Son, fully God and absolute deity, the second person of the Godhead that exists as three persons and at the same time as one God. But the Lord Jesus Himself is also one and the same person as Jehovah God of the Old Testament, who then took on human flesh to become both fully God and fully man in one divine being, the God-man, for the purpose of going to the cross to offer Himself as the Lamb of God, to provide the eternal redemption that we read about in Hebrews chapter 9, which only an eternal God could do, by the way, provide eternal redemption and to provide payment in full for the infinite sin guilt of the entire human race from the day of creation to the day when time shall be no more, which, by the way, no man could ever do, and which only infinite God in human flesh could do, could accomplish. I believe we have proven beyond all doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, whom Adam and Eve heard walking in the garden in the cool of the day, who even then came to seek and to save that which was lost. We have proven, I believe, beyond all doubt, that as He declared to the unbelieving Pharisees in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ is the same I Am that appeared to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, who then spoke to Moses again in Exodus chapter 6, and said, Now thou shalt see what I shall do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of this land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Because God was then going, I believe, to show Moses and the Israelites the great meaning of that sacred name, as the Savior who delivers His people out of bondage. But today, one of the many effects and symptoms of the rampant apostasy of our day and the devil's constant attack on the Word of God is the popular perversion of God's revealed name and changing God's name from Jehovah to Yahweh. And I'm here to say today that Yahweh is not God's sacred name. It never was God's sacred name. This is just another of the pervasive errors of our day, an attempt to blend Christianity with New Age mysticism and other pagan religions, and to meld all the religions of the world into one final global religion that will ultimately worship Lucifer himself. Jude says in this little epistle that one of the most important duties of every Christian, if not the most important duty, is to remain faithful to the truth presented in the Word of God, both to know those truths and to remain on guard against those that would lie in wait to deceive and to turn us aside from those truths. Throughout the New Testament, we are warned of false teachers and heretics, and apostasy or rebellion against the truth of God's Word that would manifest and become rampant in the last days before Christ's return. Jude says here first in his epistle, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And I want to digress a little bit from the topic momentarily to identify the writer of this epistle. Jude's Hebrew name was Judas. We read of Jude or Judas in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, where it says, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James." That's Jude, who wrote this epistle. But we also read of both Jude and his brother James before that in Matthew chapter 13, where the unbelieving Jews said to Jesus, "Is not this the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him, Matthew says. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." So the Jew who wrote this short but powerful epistle of the New Testament, and his brother James, the same James who wrote the New Testament, the book of James that follows Hebrews, and who actually later actually became the presiding elder in the Jerusalem church, were both half-brothers of the Lord Jesus, of whom we read during Christ's ministry in John 7, verse 5, "For neither did his brethren believe in him," which is why Jesus said he received no honor in his own home. These two, James and Judas, grew up knowing that this older brother in their home was not like they were, that he was very special. They probably also knew that he had a different father than they did. They may have heard, you know, some of the local rumors and gossip about that. But for whatever reason, John says that they did not believe on him. But at some point, both James and Jude had powerful conversions, probably after Christ's resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that the Lord Jesus actually made a special appearance to James after his resurrection. And perhaps Jude was there also, we don't know. But so now they both understood that while their father was Joseph, the Lord Jesus was in fact the very Son of God himself, the Messiah of Israel. And so Jude is quick to point out here that while he is the brother of James, he is actually the servant of the Lord Jesus, and actually referring to himself as the bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ, which actually itself is a wonderful, miraculous example of the change that's wrought by the true conversion of the new birth. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, verse 1, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, verse 2, "Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." To earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints means to struggle or to fight faithfully and wholeheartedly for that body of doctrine and teaching that was delivered to the early church by the Lord Jesus and his apostles. That phrase, once delivered, means that the doctrine and the teaching that the Lord Jesus did deliver does not change. It's not in a state of flux or evolution or development or ongoing revelation. There's no new doctrine. And by the way, any new doctrine that comes along is a false doctrine. Which is why it is so blasphemous for the rabid Pentecostal Zionist heretic John Hagee to have advertised several years ago now that his book, In Defense of Israel, would, he said, shake Christian theology. Which, by the way, is the exact opposite of what we as Christians are called to do. Just as those in the first century church to whom Jude wrote were to contend earnestly, to faithfully struggle and to fight for that body of truth that was once delivered. So must we do today. And all the more so as we see the day of Christ drawing near, and as we are surrounded by deception and false doctrine and apostasy on every side. And so Jude says here in verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." There were many such men in the early church, and there are far more so today in the day, I believe, that we are living. As Paul also warned repeatedly that there would be. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that he knew full well that after his departure would grievous wolves, he said, enter in, not sparing the flock, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Paul warned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 to 4, that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, what they want to hear, they're going to heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. By the way, both the teachers and the pupils having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside into fables. However, Paul also warned, just as the Lord Jesus did also in fact as well, that the turning away from the truth would intensify and worsen in the last days before Christ returns. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul said, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." We know these passages. Paul warned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him," and about that gathering together unto Christ, "that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ at hand." He's saying, you haven't missed the rapture. Don't worry about it. He said, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." As for that phrase, falling away, there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, one element or symptom, actually, of the rampant and pervasive apostasy that characterizes the day in which we live is the willingness of every Schofieldite pre-trib rapturist that I have ever debated or contended with about this passage in order to find a pre-trib rapture in this passage to completely twist and pervert even the very clear meaning of that word apostasia that is here translated falling away to mean an escape or departure from earth. Rather than what it clearly means, which is a departure from the faith and from the truth. That's what that word means. I have found, actually, that some of the worst twisters and perverters of the Scriptures are the Ruckmanites, a.k.a., also known as, the followers of that rabid heretic and lunatic, Peter Ruckman. These people foolishly call anyone who cites to the Greek to expound the Scriptures, Bible correctors. Well, you can't cite the Greek, you're a Bible corrector. But they themselves dare to attempt to twist this passage to say the exact opposite of what Paul is saying here. In one of the worst examples of Bible correcting imaginable. Even if we don't look at that Greek word apostasia, from which we transliterate and derive the terms apostasy and apostate. Because that's what the word means. But even if we don't even look at that word apostasy, if we use the perfect language of the King James Bible, Paul says here in verse 3 that there will be a falling away before our gathering together to Christ. I have pointed out to the Ruckmanites who try to argue that this falling away is a rapture, that a falling away is moving in the exact opposite direction of being caught up. All right, falling is going down. Being caught up is going up. Wrong direction there for the Ruckmanites. What's that? It is always negative. That word apostasia carries a very negative connotation. So, to all you Ruckmanites out there, like Brian Dingelinger, the popular YouTube heretic, falling means downward progression. And a falling away is the exact opposite of being caught up. And so these Ruckmanite Bible correctors are in fact proclaiming that their blessed hope is in apostasy.
Yeah.
They're saying the apostasy is their blessed hope. Wrong.
They do believe that.
That's exactly what they believe. To their own shame and absolute utter folly. Fools. Apostasia means departure from the faith. And so guess what, all you pre-tribbers out there? 2 Thessalonians 2:1-4 says point blank and very clearly, don't be deceived, there will be no pre-trib rapture. That's what Paul says in this passage. It's exactly what he's saying. And the fact is that one of the greatest departures from the faith of our day is this heresy of the pre-tribulation rapture, taught nowhere in the Bible, and actually concocted as a direct attack on the gospel and on the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And in particular, as the mechanism that enabled and fostered the rampant rise of the most heretical Hebrew Roots movement and John Hagee's satanic and devilish dual covenant heresy, which posits or suggests that the Jews have a separate backdoor, separate covenant, and a separate salvation from saving faith in Jesus Christ, which is without doubt, I believe, one of the most abominable and satanic of heresies and apostasies of our day. Turn, please, to Matthew 24. As Jude, Paul, and Peter actually also warned, the Lord Jesus himself also warned of such apostasy in the last days. After his disciples asked him what would be the sign of his coming, one of those signs is apostasy in the last days. Matthew 24, verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. So the very first thing that the Lord Jesus warned of in response to their question was to be on guard against deception. To be on guard against deception. Take heed that no man deceive you. Continuing that warning in verse 10, where it said, and then shall many be offended. Then shall many be offended. That word offended doesn't mean, as we think of it today, such as to take offense or, you know, as if you've been insulted or damaged in some way. That word means offended. It means to be turned aside. Actually, the word in the original is scandalizo, or scandalized. It means to be enticed to sin. And in this case, deceived and enticed to the sin of apostasy. In other words, it means to be drawn away from the true faith. To be offended in this sense means to be drawn away from the faith. Verse 10, then shall many be offended. In other words, deceived and turned away from the faith, and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, as, by the way, iniquity abounds today, the love of many shall wax cold. Then the Lord Jesus says again in verse 24, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great things and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Three times in that discourse, the Lord Jesus warned his disciples of deception in the last days. Such strong delusion and apostasy that perhaps even the elect would be deceived. As, by the way, unfortunately, we see today. Many of God's elect saints today are very deceived in many areas of Bible doctrine. And for this and many other reasons, I believe that we can conclude today that we are in those last days before our blessed Lord's return, even now. The apostasy and the turning from the true Word of God that we see in our day, I believe is primarily, it's actually a battle for the true Bible. It's a battle for the true Bible, which has always been true, but actually it entered a new phase of all-out attack in the 17th century with the Jesuits' revival of Origen's and Eusebius' 4th century crime of perverting and revising the written Word of God after the Roman Catholic Whore of Babylon false church has slaughtered millions of true Christians throughout many centuries for preserving or even just for reading the true Word of God. They would be burned at the stake. In the face then of the Protestant Reformation, finding that it needed a new strategy, it then sent out its Jesuit agents to infiltrate both the Baptist and Protestant churches to corrupt as much as possible the doctrine that was being taught in those churches. Since they actually couldn't hide the Bible anymore or keep it from the people, they decided to attack its content instead. And those same Jesuits then spawned the devil's greatest attack on the Bible to that time through what's referred to as the Higher Criticism Movement, which then blossomed into the production by two servants of the devil himself, B.F. Westcott and John Anthony Hort, of their corrupted Greek text, which was adapted again from Origen's intentionally corrupted Alexandrian text, which intentionally deletes, as we know, thousands of words and hundreds of phrases from the traditional and authorized received text to blatantly attack the person, the deity, and the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with removal of his teachings and doctrines, and to pervert the true gospel of Christ, among many other heresies. Which text, the Westcott and Hort text, was then adopted by the apostate Jesuit-infiltrated seminaries and major publishers to become the basis for all the modern Bible perversions, NIV, New American Standard, all of them. And this all-out attack on the Word of God has now so filled the churches across this land and all over the world that very few of those who call themselves Christian in this hour even possess a true and correct Bible to use as authority for their doctrine. Or if they do, they put it on the shelf and use their easy-to-read Bible instead. There are now Bibles like The Message and others that water down the true message of God's Word to actually condone homosexuality and the abominable animalistic practice of the sodomites. And so the apostate Methodist and Presbyterian and many other apostate pro-sodomite pseudo-churches across this land can perform same-sex marriages as they've now been authorized to do by their true master, the Imperial Federal Government of Washington, D.C. We're the day of apostasy. And one of the many ways that the new Bible perversions attack the Word of God is by deleting God's name, Jehovah, as retained actually in seven instances in the King James Bible, where the context demands its inclusion. And then associated with that deletion of the name of Jehovah is the popular movement to change the name of God as revealed in the Old Testament from Jehovah to Yahweh, which movement, by the way, has absolutely no basis in any form of scholarship. That pronunciation, Yahweh, is entirely foreign to the Scriptures. It is wrong linguistically and it is wrong theologically as well. This perversion of God's name has emerged in the so-called Christian identity movement we've heard about, and the Patriot movements, and also, actually, most notably among the so-called Sacred Name movement and the Hebrew Roots movements, which I hope to address in my next message in a couple of weeks. As I see it, the devil's strategy behind the propagation of the false name of Yahweh is actually to discredit the Bible by associating the faith revealed therein in the Bible as simply being a derivation or even a deviation from the ancient pagan religion of the Canaanites and the Egyptians itself, which, by the way, is the most abominable and blasphemous lie of the devil. One of the popular mythological lies that gets spread around today as accepted dogma of so-called academia is that there are no vowels in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament. And therefore, as this popular lie goes, no one really knows how God's Old Testament name, Jehovah, is supposed to be pronounced, which itself is, in fact, a huge lie and a complete hoax. Amen. Theologians refer to the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton, which is a long word used to describe the sacred name of God, is recorded in the Old Testament, which is a combination of four Hebrew letters that would translate into English as YHVH. The Masoretic text does, in fact, spell out and show clearly how that blessed name is to be pronounced, which the modern detractors from God's truth deny. And that name is most certainly to be pronounced Yehovah, which becomes Jehovah in English pronunciation and pronounced Jehovah in Spanish. This is a huge and a somewhat technical topic in itself, about which many books have been written. I'm not going to delve too deeply into it today because it's really not necessary. All I want to accomplish in this message today and part of the next, actually, also, is to explain how and why the King James Bible translators were entirely 100% correct in their translation of God's sacred name into English as Jehovah, because that is precisely the way it is supposed to be pronounced. Now, I am no Hebrew scholar. Brother Jay, dear, is our resident Hebrew scholar. Or he's the closest to it that we have, right, Brother Jay? And he only had 1 year in Hebrew at PCC as his prerequisite to a BA degree, was it not, in pastoral studies, correct? And whereas, actually, Brother Jade actually has registered a full 2 years in Greek. And so Brother Jade is our resident Greek expert. I do happen to know that Jade's background in Greek certainly enhances his gift for expository verse-by-verse teaching through the Bible as he's leading us in our first hour studies, are presently in the book of Ephesians. But so, because I am no Hebrew scholar, I need to state that the information I bring today is derived and condensed, or actually and quoted, from an excellent treatise on this subject written by a Dr. John Hinton, Ph.D. It's available on the website called the King James Bible page at av1611.com that we have for years recommended and linked from our website. Dr. Hinton actually is a very reputable language scholar and authority on this subject. As such, and as to provide some credibility here for Dr. Hinton's work, which I'm going to be quoting from, I want to cite briefly, just so you know, Hinton's credentials. Dr. Hinton holds a master's degree from Harvard Divinity School in Near Eastern and South Asian Studies, a BA in Arabic, second major in South Asian Studies, that's languages, minor in Persian, with an international studies certificate from Ohio State University. Dr. Hinton is now a professional translator in Arabic, Persian, Hindi, Urdu, and other languages for translation companies, attorneys, and corporations. This guy's got some credentials, okay? He is a scholar in virtually every language relevant to early biblical translation, which is Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, Syriac, Samaritan, Coptic, Armenian, Georgian, Gothic, Latin, and Old English, as well as Spanish, French, Italian, and German. I've never heard of a guy with this much credentials in language. And he's King James only, by the way. Praise God. He currently uses his linguistic training and skills in a linguistic-based ministry devoted to the translation and the reprinting of King James equivalent Bibles throughout the world, which is a great ministry. A great ministry. And for those who want to read his treatise on this subject, it's titled Ridiculous KJV Bible Corrections, Who is Yahweh? Dr. Hinton also cites the excellent work of Gail Riplinger and her book, In Awe of Thy Word, which is a great book that all students of the Bible should have in their libraries. Back to the Hebrew rendition of God's name. For those that don't already know the term diacritic, diacritic, D-I-A-C-R-I-T-I-C, diacritic. A diacritic mark is a symbol used even in the English language to sometimes show how particular letters are used with different pronunciations and meanings in different applications, such as a little curly Q over an E or a, you know, backward slash over an E. Those are diacritic marks. We see those now and then. The ancient Hebrew text, as properly preserved in the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, also contained such diacritic marks to clearly indicate vowels and how to guide how each word is to be pronounced. And that's how we can know how that name Jehovah is supposed to be pronounced. So as for the common myth that there are no vowels expressed in the Hebrew text, this is simply a very convenient but nonsensical lie. Lie concocted by those who want to change the text to specifically attack the Word of God. It's a lie of the Bible correctors. Some of Satan's greatest and most effective agents and emissaries feign themselves in a charade of posing as a Bible scholar, language scholars, but who, in fact, not scholars at all. I'm going to quote a section here from Dr. Hinton's treatise. And again, that's for credibility so that you know this is this expert talking, not me. He says this, elaborate diacritic marks called pointing by English-speaking Hebrew scholars provide extensive information for vowels, doubled letters, stops, and other phonological features. Those who are aware of them, these marks, and argue that they may be ignored because they were introduced in the text by the Masoretes. Masoretes were the ancient scribes who copied and preserved the Hebrew text, hence why we call it the Masoretic text. Those who are aware of them and argue that they may be ignored because they were introduced in the text by the Masoretes at a later date are giving themselves free rein to alter virtually every word in the entire Hebrew Old Testament. Not only do these biblical detractors, says Hinton, deny God's promise to forever preserve His Word, every jot and tittle, but they also open the door for Bible manipulation that has no other criteria than personal judgment or fancy or heresy or agenda to pervert God's Word. In other words, he says if we are to deny the Masoretic reading, we can do no end of mischief to the text by inserting our own vowels, double letters and stops. This allows us to change positives to negatives, passives into actives, and vice versa, statement verbs into causative verbs and vice versa, to convert verbs into nouns and vice versa, even to change the entire meaning of the verb itself. Many words could have several or even a dozen different varied meanings by toying with the pointing or these diacritic marks. Furthermore, some diacritics indicate different letters entirely. A dot over the right side of a sheen indicates SH, while a dot over the left side of it indicates an S. A dot inside a vav is pronounced like a long U, while a dot over the vav turns it into an O. So the removal or the addition of these dots, these marks, is a fair game to the Yahweh crowd, writes Hinton. A dot inside a pay is pronounced like P. Well, if it lacks a dot, it becomes an F. Similarly, a bet with a dot is a B and a V without one. So that's how critical these diacritic marks are, this pointing. He says, a number of other letters have similar features of changing their sounds according to their presence or position of a dot. If we are to ignore the vowel pointings, we are equally justified in changing S to SH and vice versa or many other consonant changes, etc., etc. So that's how the Hebrew language, as originally written, does, in fact, have vowel markings conveyed and these diacritic marks or pointings. And what did you call them, Jay?
Nekudot.
What's that?
Nekudot.
Never heard that one. Ever heard that one, Josh? That's new to us.
That's the Hebrew word.
We don't know Hebrew.
That's
the Hebrew word. Okay. Translated into English, they're diacritic marks. Okay. All right. So anyway, that's how the Hebrew language does, in fact, as written, have vowel markings conveyed so that we know how to pronounce these words. And so as for the diacritic pointing of God's Old Testament name, the Tetragrammaton, YHVH, this name appears throughout the Hebrew with two different forms of vowel pointing. The first and by far the most common as with the marks related to the vowel sounds of E, O, and A. And the second, with the vowel sounds E, O, and I, as in Adonai, occurs much less frequently, usually located directly adjacent to the first form, where we see it translated Lord God in the KJV, as opposed to Lord, Lord. Nowhere is there the marking that represents an A, as in Father, in the first syllable. Nowhere. Nor is there ever what's called a stop and an E, as would be required for the second syllable in Yahweh. It's not there. There is, in fact, no way to derive the pronunciation Yahweh from any recording of the name in any text. Can't do it. As for the translation into English of the pronunciation and the pronunciation of J versus the Y and Jehovah, it's simply a matter of translation from the varying phonetics of one language into another, similar to the issue of Christ's New Testament name of Jesus, whereas in Hebrew his name being Yahshua. Again, Christ came into the world at a time when the known world was united by a common international language, that language being the Koine Greek. He therefore directed his apostles to record the New Testament initially in Greek, not in Hebrew, with his name recorded therein as Iesus, which translates into English as Jesus. And I find it both interesting and very telling that none of the sacred namers or Yahweh crowd actually speak Hebrew or suggest that we have to pronounce other proper names from the Old Testament as they would be pronounced in the Hebrew. For example, they never use the name Shlomo instead of Solomon. They never use David or Dawid instead of David or Yerushalayim instead of Jerusalem. If we were Hebrew, we would pronounce God's Old Testament name as Yehovah. But since we speak English, all right, we pronounce the name and we spell it correctly as Jehovah. I have no problem with that. No problem. However, I do have a huge problem with those who insist on changing God's name to Yahweh when there's not a shred of textual evidence from the Hebrew to justify doing so. Dr. Hinton says this a bit later in his treatise. He says, there is vast historical evidence showing the pronunciation of Jehovah / Yehovah goes back thousands of years. He says in the 18th century, John Gill, who I cite to, whose commentary I cite to frequently, and who was, as John Hinton, also a most reputable language scholar, Gill was. He says, in the 18th century, John Gill outlined examples of the Jehovah pronunciation going back to before the time of Christ. The following examples of its use appear in Gill's work, in occurrence from 277 B.C., Josephus in 70 A.D., the Zohar from 120 A.D., a copy of Lamentations from 200 A.D. These are all where that pronunciation of Jehovah was used. Origen in Psalm 250 quotes Psalm 118:25, where Jehovah is mentioned three times, Jerome in 380, and the grammarian Gaon, his book on Hebrew diacritics, cited the vowels of Jehovah. So all of these old ancient sources cite the name of that word, the pronunciation of that name as Jehovah. Something else we should mention here is that just as the corruption of the text itself of the Greek New Testament, as started by Origen and Eusebius and then revived by Westcott and Hort, so has there been an assault on the ancient Hebrew text itself as well. And on that subject, I'm again going to quote very briefly from Hinton. He says, this is one of the times that it's particularly important to use the proper Hebrew text. He says, the perverted Hebrew text of Rudolf Kittel. Now, Kittel, I need to add, was a German Nazi and an atheist, by the way. So, by the way, please tell me what interest a Nazi atheist has in being a Bible scholar, if not for the only purpose of attacking the Bible.
Yeah.
And yet many scholars in the dark halls and caverns today of academia cite to Kittel as some kind of a great scholar, just like, you know, the dispensationalists today look to C.I. Schofield. This damnable heretic C.I. Schofield is a scholar, which he was not. He was a charlatan. As Dr. Hinton was saying, the perverted Hebrew text of Rudolf Kittel, the Nazi atheist, derived from the Ben Asher text with Kittel's amendments, which is known as the Biblia Hebraica, Stuttgartensia, and may lead any Hebraicist who tries to follow my argument if he looks at the wrong verses. The better Ben-Haim text, which is what the KJV and earlier translators utilized, should be used to understand the issue properly. He says the BHS is inconsistent, that's Kittel's text, in its vowel markings for Yehovah, while the Ben-Haim text is consistent. He said it is better not to use the text that was derived from the work of a Nazi and atheist, which is promoted by atheists, and instead use the unaltered text that was traditionally used before the great falling away of the modern era. He said if the reader does choose to use a faulty text, the results will be the same, but he may be confused by the inconsistency of the diacritics. He says, although in no verse can the diacritics be claimed to spell out Yahweh. So that Old Testament Hebrew text has also been corrupted as the New Testament was as well. And there's no basis, no scholarly basis whatsoever for the use of that name Yahweh. That explains then, somewhat technically, and I would encourage you to read, if you want to learn more, read the actual treatise. That explains how and why the King James Bible translators were entirely 100% correct in their translation of God's sacred name in English as Jehovah. Because that is precisely the way it's supposed to be pronounced. Now, one more aspect of this that I need to briefly touch on, and that's the question of just where did that name of Yahweh come from? And again, for credibility's sake, I'm going to cite to Dr. Hinton to answer that question very briefly here. He goes back talking about Kittel, the German Nazi atheist. Kittel, like most biblical scholars within the academia, within the academic community today, was a believer in the storm god theory. Storm gods of Near Eastern and Vedic mythology were responsible for storms and disease. Riplinger quotes from an article that he wrote, that Kittel wrote, in the New Schaff, which was his publication, which says, "The origins of Yahweh worship. It appears that this cult was established before Deborah. Thus, Yahweh appears as an old deity of Sinai, revered in untold antiquity as a weather god." That's from the New Schaff, written by Kittel in Volume 7. Riplinger also points out that the early perversion of the name of God was used by a Catholic in the 5th century who did not know Hebrew. This guy was named Theodoret, who confused it with the Syrian Jabe. Later, prominent atheist scholars such as Driver of Brown, Driver and Briggs, Hebrew Dictionary fame, the text that James Strong actually plagiarized, he says, for his concordance in the dictionary, proposed connections with deities from Aramaic and Babylonian texts named Yahoh, Yahu, or Yahweh. So that's where that name Yahweh comes from. That's where they say it comes from. And basically it's concocted as a mechanism by which these Bible detractors can say, see, the Bible is just linked to these other false religions. That's where it's derived from. And that's why they want to popularize that fake name of God, Yahweh. It's a fake name. It's not God's name. God's name in the Old Testament is Jehovah, not Yahweh. That's it for quotes from, you'll be glad to hear, that's it for quotes today from Dr. Hinton's treatise, which is actually, that was just a small excerpt that from a rather lengthy article that I encourage you all to read. Again, the title is Ridiculous KJV Bible Corrections, Who is Yahweh? You just put that title in your search engine and it'll take you right to it. So, for the purpose of today's message, I do believe that's sufficient to explain how and why, again, the King James Bible translators were 100% correct, as always, in their translation of God's sacred name in English as Jehovah, because that is precisely the way it is supposed to be pronounced. God's Old Testament sacred name is Jehovah, not Yahweh. And we've also seen conclusively in the past few messages that then in the New Testament, Jehovah of the Old Testament took on human flesh and he became the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his name, as revealed to us through his New Testament word, is Jesus, not Yeshua. Amen. The fact is that the modern movement to change God's sacred name, sacred Old Testament name from Jehovah to Yahweh, is simply one more lie of the devil. And one more element of Satan's ages-long attack on the truth and the reliability of God's Word, which has been so wonderfully and faithfully preserved for us in the King James Bible. That attack began, as we know, back when the devil said to Eve in the Garden of Eden, "Yea, hath God said?" That question continues to be asked today. "Yea, hath God said?" It's to attack, did God really say that? So in conclusion, the point of this message is that we must, each one of us, must in this hour contend earnestly, as Jude says, to preserve the body of doctrine and teaching that the Lord Jesus delivered to His church, amen, both through His direct teaching and through His apostles after His ascension, as has been wonderfully preserved for us in black and white on the pages of the Bible, King James Bible. Amen. And by the way, we don't contend for the faith only or even primarily by correcting others and calling others to account for their apostasy and for their false doctrine, which is important, which we must be doing as witnesses and ambassadors for Christ. But we must also, and perhaps more importantly, contend for the faith by guarding ourselves against the devil's onslaught of lies that come at us from all sides today. Many Christians today completely fail to contend for the faith. Many Christians couldn't care less about this issue, which is a very important issue. It should be for every Christian. But many Christians today fail to contend for the faith. In fact, some Christians foolishly frown on and criticize those of us who do zealously contend for the faith as we've been commanded to do. We are commanded to do so. Many Christians are gullible and easy prey for the devil's deception and lies because they have stopped reading God's Word and instead they spend all their time reading the latest hot-selling novel or playing video games or, worst of all, watching TV, the devil's brainwashing machine.
Amen.
We must, all of us, each one of us, must remain focused daily on God's Word. We must. Because we must also, each one of us must, as Jude said, contend for the faith daily. If nothing else, by guarding ourselves against the lies of the devil. And that closing statement in itself, that closing statement may be actually all the sermons some listening to me today need to hear. And I think on that note, I'll just go ahead and close the message. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for that we can trust your word, that your word is completely reliable, that you have preserved your word perfectly for us in the King James Bible. Help us, Lord, not just to know that, but to love the truth and to care for the truth enough to want to know more of it. No matter how long we study this book, no matter how intently we studied it, we can always learn more, each one of us. And we just pray that you would guide us into a deeper knowledge of your word, and that you would help us each in this room to become those who would contend earnestly for that faith once delivered to the saints in this hour of darkness and apostasy and deception that we see all around us. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.